My assigned topic tonight is family, husbands and wives, love and submission, Christ and the church. What I'm going to do is begin with Ephesians 5, and then jump to 1 Peter 3, then make a number of integrating remarks, and leave lots of time this evening for questions and answers. Questions anyway, we'll see how many answers. And then tomorrow we'll look at passages relating to people in ministry, and so on. So tonight, family. I suppose I could say we should begin with Ephesians 5:21-33. But if we're reading the Greek text, we really ought to begin at verse 15. So although I'm reading from an English text, we'll begin at 5:15 and read to the end of the chapter. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And then, had we more time, I would read on for children and fathers, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, and slaves and masters, 5 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. That's an old liturgical structure that we really ought to bring back, don't you think? All my years in Anglicanism, you know, it's enough to turn me into a crypto-liturgist. Throughout the history of the church, many, many people have used that formula. The scripture would be read, and the reader would say, this is the word of the Lord, and the whole congregation responds, thanks be to God. So tomorrow morning, I'll have another crack at it. I'll read some scripture, and I will say, this is the word of the Lord. And you will say,
thanks be to God.
It's a great piece of liturgy, isn't it? Now, I said we really had to begin at verse 15. The reason, as I'm sure most of you know, is that although most of our English Bibles begin a new paragraph or a new heading at verse 21, in fact, the Greek structure runs back a little farther. Picking up at verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. And that is then fleshed out by a string of participles. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of your Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's all one long sentence, and all of it fleshes out what it means to be filled with the Spirit and not getting drunk, not being drunk on wine. And then, in particular, it works out in the following verses, wives to husbands, children to fathers, slaves to masters. Now, there are one or two important observations to make about that. This is what spiritual existence looks like. This is as mandated, whatever it means, we'll come to that, but it is as mandated as giving thanks. Because after all, in Scripture, giving thanks is part of worship. Not giving thanks is part of idolatry. In Scripture, not to be thankful is really to deny the existence of God, or deny that His goodness, or to deny His sovereignty. So thanklessness, ingratitude, is the sin of idolatry. That's three-quarters of the history of Israel and the wilderness wanderings. And likewise, making music and singing to the Lord, speaking to one another, and giving thanks in the name of the Father. All of this is part and parcel of fleshing out what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And part of that is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Note the pairings that come immediately after that. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. Three pairs. And in each case, the perceived weaker of each pair comes first. The perceived weaker. Slaves, masters, children, fathers, wives, husbands. Note, too, that the stronger one is not then told to exercise clout. In each case, it's not slaves, submit, masters, exercise clout. Children, obey, fathers, command. See, in each case, there is a challenging of both sides of the equation. And the same is true, as we'll see in due course, with wives and husbands. Gordon Fee sees all of this in one of his articles, but argues that cultural norms in Paul's day were so authority-driven that this sort of balancing of things out was a spectacularly healthy amelioration, but it would have been beyond the bounds of anyone's thinking that you could have had, as we have today, he says, genuine egalitarian marriages steeped in lots of love. It would have been outside the bounds of their thinking. Well, with the best will in the world, I want to say, give me a break. Because although you can talk about cultural trends, there was as much diversity in marriage in the first century as there is today. And besides, you discover Paul, and earlier Jesus, to be spectacularly capable of being anti-cultural when they want to be. So one must not try to domesticate this passage by saying, this is about as far as Paul could go, because apart from that, they couldn't have imagined genuine egalitarianism, and therefore say that this is irrelevant to us now that we've got egalitarian marriages. I mean, that is just bad exegesis. We should be very careful of arguments that depend too strongly on what the New Testament writers could or could not have imagined. Now let's take this section step by exegetical step. First, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The verb to submit, hupotassimai, invariably in the New Testament suggests submission in some ordered array. So it's in a military hierarchy, or it's in a master-servant relationship, or something of that sort of thing. It always suggests ordered array. It simply is not used. Take out the disputed passages. It simply is not used in a context where everybody's sort of submitting to everybody. That doesn't make any sense in an ordered array. More important is the precise force of the word allelus, one another in our language. Submit to one another. What is often presupposed in contemporary debates is that that word must always be reciprocal. That is, if three people submit to one another, then they're all submitting, each one is submitting to the other two. Or if two are submitting, then each is submitting to the other. That is, there has to be reciprocity, or you cannot make sense of the pronoun. But in reality, whether or not allelus is reciprocal depends on the context. So, for example, once or twice in the book of Revelation, and similar things elsewhere, when you get one of these massacres where they killed one another, the mind boggles if you're going to make that one perfectly reciprocal. You know, there were 184 people and they all shot each other at exactly the same time. I mean, the guns must have been really, really impressive if they managed to kill off 183 people at the same time to make the thing perfectly reciprocal, and all 84 had the 183, and you know, it just becomes a joke. In other words, whether or not it's reciprocal depends on context. And that's the way we use one another today, too. In some contexts, love one another. Yeah, it's a mandate that's pretty reciprocal. But they shot one another also makes sense. Even when you got a large crowd, or they killed one another. Do you see? It depends on the context. And in this context, you run immediately to three pairs. Wives, husbands. Children, fathers. Slaves, masters. So that unless you are prepared to say that the perfect reciprocity then extends to children and parents perfectly mutually submissive, which is against the meaning of an ordered array like hupotassamai in any case, and so the same as Paul's response to the slavery issue. Paul's response to the slavery issue, in fact, over the whole canon, is remarkably subtle. I wish I had time to go through Philemon with you. Yet, at the same time, it is not an issue of perfect reciprocity in mutual submission. In other words, what it sounds much more like is that being filled with the Spirit means, amongst other things, that kind of mutual submission that works out in these ordered arrays. And then you're given the three. Now, that's a minor exegetical point. But the reason that it becomes important is because in passage after passage in the New Testament where you have what are called house tables, Haustafeln, these tables of household duties, tables of household rules, then the ordered array is always, in the New Testament, without exception, wives submit to their husbands. It's never husbands submit to their wives. But every time you point out that this is a repeated pattern, not only in Paul, but it shows up in the pastorals as part of Paul and in Peter in a very different author. Do you see? The house Tophelin extend beyond the Pauline corpus. It's not just a Pauline idiosyncrasy. And whenever you point that out, then the answer automatically is yes, 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 but 5:21 says submit to one another. As if that then is the cleansing argument that means that all of these submission passages are all bound up with mutual reciprocity. Well, if our exegesis of the Old Testament is right, it's not very likely in the first place. But I'm saying it's not even very likely here. This is the only text where you can get this sort of perfect mutual reciprocity out, and it doesn't work here. It doesn't work because of the force of hupotassamai. It doesn't work because of the contextual features connected with allelus. So, to my mind, I would like to see 5:21 forever banished from the arsenal of arguments that try to knock down what the house tables of the New Testament actually say. Listen to them. Listen to them. They're repeated again and again and again. They're for our good. Now then, the second thing. Clearly, in the following verses, there is a massive comparison going on between, on the one hand, Christ and the church, and the husband and the wife. On the one hand, there is something relatively brief said to the wife, something much longer said to the husband. It's worth pointing out on the fly that what is said to the wife is not said to the husband about the wife. That's important to recognize. It's not said to the husband about the wife as if she's second class and can't be spoken to by God herself. That is to say, she is addressed as a morally responsible agent, and this is what's required of her, and then he is addressed as a morally responsible agent, and this is what is required of him. Now, the notion of Christ as head of the church, in one fashion or another, that theme occurs, sometimes with the specific word head and sometimes in some other locution. In Ephesians alone, 1:22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That simply has nothing to do with origins. It has to do with authority. Or again, in chapter 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, that is the head of the body, in maturity. He might be doing some nurturing there, but it is certainly in the context of authority. From him, the whole body, joined and held together, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. But how does the church submit to Christ? That's the question. For in the same way, we're told, that the church submits to Christ, the wife is to submit to her husband. How, then, does the church submit to Christ? Not in wrestling misery. After all, people use the term submission in a variety of different contexts, even in our culture. If you have a son or a daughter that's involved in team wrestling or the other, then once you realize that you've had it on this round, then you hit the floor twice or whatever sign you signal to say, I submit. And you say, I submit, to say, basically, you've won, and I want to stop any further humiliation and pain. So does the church submit to Christ as a wrestler submits to a better wrestler? What is the mental image that is brought up when we start speaking of submission? Do you see? Is it just be under and don't ask nasty questions? Rather, if you listen to the whole voice of Scripture on this regard, the submission of the church to Christ is joyful, wholehearted, grateful, willing, voluntary. Don't list because of grace, but still, that's the way it's supposed to be. It is a totality. There is supposed to be, at least, no grudging. Okay, I'll let you have this part of my life, but not that part of my life. The old slogan, Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, has a certain kind of power to it beyond the mere poetry of it. So it should not be too surprising then that we read passages like this, 5:10. Find out what pleases the Lord. Well, that's what you want to do when you want to submit to this Lord. Do you see? Or 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, we've too easily disconnected such passages from the submission passage, but of course, they're tied up together. It's not just that they're in the same chapter, but to submit to the Lord presupposes finding out what the Lord's will is. Because, precisely, you want to do it. And on the other side, Christ loves the church. And here too, Ephesians has already been rich in texts. After all, God's people, 2:20, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. chapter 3. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The measure of all the fullness of God is a Pauline locution for spiritual maturity. That's what it means. So in order for you to be spiritually mature, I pray, Paul says, that you may probe the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. You cannot be strong unless you know more of these limitless dimensions of Christ's love. Or chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or a little earlier, in 4:11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and so forth. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, there is a relationship of love that finds its maturity as it basks in increasing self-consciousness of Christ's love. That's the picture. Long before you get to chapter 5. Reiterated again and again and again in the earlier chapters of Ephesians. And now we're told Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is such a truism for us that sometimes we fail to be moved by it unless we stop and think it through again so clearly. Costing him not less than everything. And this because, not that we are lovely, but if he is love. When I say, I love you to my wife, in part I mean I find her lovely. But when Christ dies for miserable sinners, he does not say, I love you, rotten world, because you're so lovely. He is that way because he is love. He makes the unlovable lovely. That's the point. He loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. His matchless sacrifice was precisely for her good. To build this perfect unity of Christ and the church. So now we apply this to wives and husbands. The wives are mentioned first, as I've said, with a shorter exhortation, and it presupposes that they are morally responsible agents themselves. So why, then, is she supposed to submit to her husband? What's the reason given? Simply, because he is her head. As Christ is the church's head. It's the only reason given. When we are told, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything, don't misconstrue this. This does not mean that every decision a husband makes is always good and wisely and godly and just, and therefore, right across the board, without exception, she must submit in everything. I don't think that's quite the point. We'll come to abusive husbands in due course. That's not the point either. The point is there's no no-go area. That is to say, just as the church, in submitting to Christ, is supposed to submit to Christ right across the board. There's no no-go area. There's no place where you say no to Jesus. You can be Lord everywhere else, but not here. So there's no no-go area here either, but in everything, that's the way it's supposed to be. I suspect we find this difficult, not because the text is so difficult, but because we don't like it. But before we come to the husbands, we still have to acknowledge that this is an argument by analogy. Whenever you have an analogy, you don't have an identity. After all, the parallel between Christ and the church on the one hand and husbands and wives on the other is not perfect in every respect. It is an analogical argument. There are lots of differences, too. After all, Christ is perfect. Husbands are not. And if you start arguing from this passage to all the hard cases, it's pretty easy to infer back that therefore this passage can't say what transparently it does seem to be saying. But just as the lawyers say hard cases make bad law, so also in the Bible, hard cases make bad theology. There are all kinds of things that are spoken of the Bible in generic, principled terms, where you make a mistake if you say, yeah, but what happens? Supposing your husband's a wife beater. So supposing he gets drunk and comes back and beats her up. What should she do? I'll tell you what she should do. She should call the police. She should press charges. The Bible is not eager to justify injustice. Do you see? It may be that he will respond to treatment and counseling and maybe even get converted. It may be. But on the other hand, he is actually engaging in criminal acts. The text is not advocating that women should submit to their husbands in order to get beaten to death. And you can find, of course, a lot of instances and problems that are not quite as over the top as that one, but you need to see an over the top one to understand what the text is not really focusing on. It's talking about how marriage ought to work. What is mandated for Christian marriages? When you're filled with the Spirit. And this too in a context where likewise the husband in this passage is also a Christian. In 1 Peter 3, we'll see we have a context of a mixed marriage. We'll come to that in a moment. Meanwhile, the husbands, for their part, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Oh my. It's a pretty miserably high standard. Speaking as a husband. What does that mean? If it's not just sloganeering, what does it mean? Just as it's possible out of the sweep of the Bible to talk about what it means for the woman to submit to her husband if she is to submit as the church submits to Christ, joyfully, completely, over the whole range of things, in everything, without begrudging things, without scoring points, thankfully, respectfully. Yeah, you can put all those things, you can put words to all of these things from the whole sweep of the way the church is supposed to submit to Christ. How does it work the other way? Christ loved the church with utmost self-sacrifice for her good. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. With utmost self-sacrifice for their good. So this passage is no more in favor of some sort of generic put-down of women than it is of a sort of generic put-down of Christ's love. Lord, you keep her humble and obedient, and I'll keep her pregnant. There's no flavor of that here. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Which means, if I'm talking to a Christian man, I want to know what he is voluntarily, cheerfully, happily sacrificing for his wife's good. Otherwise, I don't know what self-sacrifice means. Now, the text does not get fleshed out then in a whole lot of rules about what needs to be done. That could mean very different things in different cultures, even in different families with different personalities. It might mean staying home two nights a week to make sure that you look after the kids and change the nappies while your wife is finishing her master's degree. I mean, it could mean a lot of things, but it's going to be self-sacrificially for her good, out of love, for her sanctification. Does she get to a Bible study? Or are you so busy ministering that she's just left at home doing all the chores? It may even be a good thing that we're not fleshed out with a whole lot of do's and don'ts here, because it's the principle of the thing that is really crucial. Having said that, I don't think that you have the right anymore to reduce the sweep of the command of to the wives to submit to their husbands than you have the right to reduce the sweep of the command to the husbands to love their wives. I don't think you do. And all the arguments that are brought up in favor of such reduction strike me as spurious and answering much more to the spirit of the age than to the exegesis of the text. And at least as I look around at marriages, my perception is that when both parties are doing what is expected of them as Christians and they are filled with the Spirit, it turns out to be a pretty happy marriage. Certainly, it's a lot easier for the wife to submit if he's loving her that way. And certainly, it's a lot easier for her to love her, for him to love her, if she is cheerfully taking his lead. But, on the other hand, it does not say, husbands love your wives provided she's decently submissive. Nor does it say, wives submit to your husbands provided he loves you as Christ loves the church, otherwise you don't have to. It just doesn't think in those terms. That is looking for a tit-for-tat relationship. It so mistakes what the gospel is about, full of grace, full of the very structure of headship, under the triune God in the pattern of creation, now renewed by recreation and the power of the Spirit. Now for a few minutes, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. So you get another chance to practice your liturgy. Coming right up. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, this is somewhat like Ephesians 5 and like Colossians 3 and Titus 2, where there are other house tables. Again, you're in the same sort of domain of family existence and husband-wife relationships. On the other hand, it's by another author, which shows that this sort of pattern is not restricted to Paul. Here, however, it is focused on a special case, namely, with the husband as an unbeliever and the wife as a Christian. What does submission look like in that case? The closest parallel in some ways is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul can deal with questions of divorce and the like when you have a mixed marriage. Here, because it's the wife who's the Christian and the husband who's not, wives are more in the frame than the husbands. In Ephesians 5, it was much more said to charge up the husband than the wife. Here, it's the reverse for this reason. Moreover, here there is mention of different kinds of beauty. That doesn't surface in Ephesians 5. And there is no appeal to Genesis 1 to 3 by allusion or any other way. So there are some differences, clearly. Now let's come to some exegetical details. Both verse 1 and verse 7 begin with the word in Greek homoios, which is rendered in our versions most commonly by likewise or in the same way or something like that. Although the word can mean, in certain contexts, merely also. It may simply mean also here. It merely be additive. And if that's the case here, there's no difficulty that arises. If, on the other hand, it means likewise or in the same way, as most of our translations have, then you have to ask yourself, what exactly is the nature of the comparison? And that's not an easy question to answer. Some people want this to mean something like, in the same way, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, in the same way, you do the same sort of submitting. The problem is, of course, that when you take a look at what follows for husbands and wives, the actual commands are quite different. In other words, if you try to make this too much likewise, or in the same way, then it's difficult to see exactly how the comparison is being drawn. Because the text does not say, for example, husbands, submit to your wives. Nor does the text say, wives, make sure you respect your husband as the weaker vessel. And in other words, the language is so different in the two cases that to say that the likewise really means that the two patterns must be exactly identical just doesn't fit the diversity of the descriptions. Do you see? There's another possibility. In my view, it's more credible, although it's not a very popular one, so I warn you. I think that the likewise is going back to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ that is brought up in particular with respect to slaves. And before that, submitting to the Lord's sake, yes, 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 but then live as free people. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. Show proper respect to everyone. And then, as Christ dies uniquely for us, he nevertheless also dies as a model. In other words, this Jesus, verse 24 of chapter 2, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But it is also said of him, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So in other words, there's a modular emphasis in the cross that applies to all Christians. You know that, for example, when Jesus can introduce the cross in Matthew 16 and parallels Mark 8 and so forth, and then immediately say after that, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple either. So that for all that the cross is unique and sin-bearing and substitutionary and all the rest, it also has a moral modular function. So as Christ did not retaliate, as Christ bore abuse, as Christ loved, even to the death on the cross, so you die to yourself. That's the commonality between the two, men and women. You have to die to self to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You have to die to yourself to submit to your husband, too. Likewise, follow Christ. It's part of the entailment of living under the shadow of the cross. I'm inclined to think that's what it means. I won't insist on it, but it seems to me it makes most sense of the flow of the passage. So then, in this context, the first exegetical detail in the same way, what do we do with that? In this context, secondly, what does submission look like? Well, in the book itself, there's already been talk of submission. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors, and so on, so on, so on. Notice again, this submission is in ordered array. You don't submit yourself to the dustbin man, the garbage collector, whatever. You submit yourself to the emperor, to the governors. There's an ordered array. That's where you submit yourselves. But nevertheless, this is for the Lord's sake. Now that's interesting. You don't do it simply because you have fear of punishment, although nevertheless, Romans 13 tells us that the powers that be wield a sword in part to engender fear of punishment. But nevertheless, if you're a Christian, it's not primarily to avoid getting tossed into jail. It's primarily for the Lord's sake. And within that frame of reference, then, you have the same flavor here in the ordered array where she submits herself to her husband. Clearly, if it's for the Lord's sake and unto the Lord, then if the husband is wanting her to do something that is transparently against the Lord, she must not do it. That's not just a theoretical pattern. You find that, of course, for all Christians in one fashion or another. On the one hand, the powers that be are ordained of God, and you're supposed to submit to the authority of the state and all the rest. On the other hand, if the powers that be start commanding you to do something that is against the truth or the like, then you start saying with Peter, we must obey God rather than human beings. I mean, that's also the case. That's why, on the one hand, the New Testament can talk about God giving the state in order to preserve order in the land, but also talk about the state on occasion, as in Revelation 13, as a beast, do you see, with horrendous torture capacity. So, I know a situation in another state a few years ago, in a free church, where one of the evangelistic Bible studies that had formed amongst some of the gifted women evangelists in the church, drew in a young woman into this Bible study, and she was quite spectacularly converted. She was just wonderfully converted. She and her husband, who had been married 2 or 3 years, had what they themselves called an open marriage. They not only gave each other permission to sleep with other people, but they actually sometimes went to wife-swapping parties and things like that. And it was an open marriage, you see. Then she got converted. She actually said to him, I'm not going to say anything if you want to continue that lifestyle, but I can't. I'm a Christian. I can't do that anymore. So he divorced her. This is not the woman I married. And I tell you, she acted honorably. Because this passage is certainly not saying, no matter what he tells you to do, do it. He might be schizophrenic and tell you to do something really ridiculous, but nevertheless do it. It's not saying things like that. It's laying out what a marriage is supposed to be. And in this framework, just because he's a non-Christian does not give you the right to change how marriage is supposed to work. Granted that you put in all the footnotes for all the questions of abuse and all the perversions that can come along, there might be some reason to draw the line somewhere or other because at some junction or other you might be fighting against God himself. None of this suggests that she is got to be stupid or ignorant or can't voice an opinion or help to steer him or anything of that order. It's simply not what the text is focusing on. No, 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 no. Submit yourselves to your own husbands because you have an additional motive. It doesn't show up in Ephesians 5. This is a mixed marriage. You've got an additional motive. You do it so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. There's an evangelistic purpose here, a winsomeness in all of this. And then it's teased out a little farther. The ultimate beauty comes not with outward adornment. This is not saying that you should aim to be as plain and ugly as possible. That's not the point. The point is, if your self-identity is bound up with the clothes you wear, if your self-identity is bound up with your jewels, if your self-identity is bound up with how pretty you can make yourself, then you're missing something at the heart of the gospel. The greatest beauty is in the transformation of character. And you don't have to be a Christian to see that. Any decent guy can see it. After all, the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, is of great worth in God's sight. This does not sound like somebody who's first and foremost standing on their rights, but someone who wants God's approval for a gentle and quiet spirit. Nor is this trying to say you've got to be a certain personality type. Extrovert women are not allowed here. That's not the point either. Don't make the text say things it's not interested in saying. You can be a wonderful extrovert with a spectacular sense of humor and still have what God would call a gentle and quiet spirit. In this case, too, there is an Old Testament parallel brought to the surface. In this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So just as the person who has Abraham's faith is Abraham's son, so the person who has Sarah's reverence for her husband, that woman turns out to be Sarah's daughter. It's the same sort of analogy. But there are a lot of commentators at this point that make the text incomprehensible. I don't know what else to call it. They argue, first of all, that in the narratives of Genesis, Abraham submits to her, Sarah, as often as Sarah submits to Abraham. There are two explicit passages, it is argued, where Sarah tells Abraham that she'd like him to do something, and he does it, so he submits to her wish. First, Genesis 16:2. She wants him to sleep with Hagar so that a child would be raised up who would be legally hers, that is Sarah's, under the laws of the day. Well, if that's what an instance of obeying your wife looks like, I'm not too impressed. It sounds a bit like the way Adam obeyed his wife too, and got them both into a lot of trouble. In other words, this is flat out disobedience to God, and it is flat out disobedience and distrust in the promises of God to bring about what he himself said would take place. The second instance that is adduced is Genesis 21:10-12. Ishmael is now growing up, and Hagar is becoming a thorn in the side of Sarah. Sarah wants Hagar and her son thrown out. But if you read the account carefully, Abraham does not want to do this and goes to God and asks God what he should do. And when God gives the sanction, Abraham obeys God. In other words, it's not a question of saying, I don't know what's going on here, but okay, Sarah, I'll obey you. It's really quite the reverse. He doesn't want to until, in fact, God tells him that's what he must do, and he does it because he's obeying God. No, I suspect that Sarah's big submission in the narrative isn't going out with Abraham in the first place to a land that she doesn't know of, away from her father's house and crossing several cultures and taking a long time to get there, stopping for a while in Haran and all the rest. That's what I suspect is the biggest submission, leaving Ur of the Chaldees. In any case, Peter encourages Christian women to submit like Sarah. Now, husbands, they are given two commands. In the same way, I take it then, under the cross of Christ, death to self. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect. Give them honor, you might render it. It's difficult and can be rendered both ways. So be considerate, that is, be kind, be thoughtful, be gentle. Let your love be manifest in doing good for them, to them. And give her respect, give her honor, lift her up. You can watch homes where this is done by examining the children. I shudder in homes where children sass the mother and the father does nothing. The best way to get a rapid clout on the ear and maybe banished from meals for a couple of days and so on in the home that I grew up in was saying anything that even bordered on sass to my mother. That would bring down the wrath of God faster than any other thing. Well, that's good. That's honorable. And my kids, I confess, soon learned the same lesson. You could do a lot of naughty things and maybe slip by, but sassing mom wasn't one of them. Do you see? Because that's treating her with honor. You hold her in respect. And that means if you have responsibility in the home, then you impose that on the family. It also means that you don't tell sly jokes about how your wife is stupid or ignorant or did some dumb thing. Oh, it might be part of kidding around on all sides where you give and take. That's just humor. But anything that is actually slicing people up, diminishing them, putting yourself up while you're putting somebody else down, it's an abomination. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not treating your wife with respect. It's not being considerate. It's not living under the cross. Now, two reasons are given for husbands to say this. Now, obviously, at this point in the narrative, Peter, in the exposition, Peter has moved from a mixed marriage to a Christian marriage. Because you see, in the first part, verses 1 to 6, he really is talking to the Christian woman whose husband is an unbeliever. Now, suddenly, he's talking to the husband as if he's a believer. So, obviously, you're now moving into Christian marriages again, or conceivably, even a mixed marriage where he's the believer and she's not, although the text doesn't get explicit enough to say that. Two reasons are adduced. First, she's the weaker partner. And second, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, she must be treated this way so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So let's take the second one first. Live with your wives, treat them with respect. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So that just as in creation you are both made in the image of God, so in new creation you are equally made as heirs of this common hope. And unless you see that, you will be inclined, especially if you're a leader in the church, to think of yourself as somehow a cut up. Oh, I know we're all Christians, we all know that, but you know, I'm a more important Christian. But as soon as you start to think that in any way, shape, or form, you've already lost the line somewhere. I mean, Christians who know they're Christians best know that they're debtors to grace. There's something really wrong, foul, wrong-headed in all of this. Do you see? And what you discover is if you begin to think like that, one of the things that gets abandoned pretty soon is your prayer life. Whether your own individual prayer life or your prayer life with your wife. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'd love to know, I really would love to know, how many of you actually spend time praying with your spouse? Oh, I mean more than meals. And how do you pray for your spouse on your own if deep down in your heart you're resenting her or you don't treat her with respect? It's easy to pray for people you love. You tend to ignore in your prayers people you can't stand unless you pray that the Lord bring down judgment upon their heads. But then what shall we do with this other bit? Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Well, again, over the years, all kinds of suggestions have been made that have no exegetical warrant in the text whatsoever, but reflected some of the stances of the day. Well, women are dumber, or they're not as astute, they're not as clever thinkers, they're not as logical, they're slower, they're too much bound up with bearing children, so they don't have enough energy going to their brains. Or I mean, after a while, you've read them all. But there's no exegetical warrant for any of them, as far as I can see. So often, people have suggested it's something else. That is, on average, they're physically weaker. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I mean, after all, on average, women are physically a little bit shorter than men, on average, for any particular culture. Mind you, I know a lot of Swedish women who are a lot taller than most Chinese men. You know, the analogies get difficult pretty fast, you know. I go to some parts of the world and I tower over them. If I speak anywhere in China, my translator's almost always got a little box he's standing on so that he can get up to reach up to my shoulder, you know. And then I go to Norway or Sweden and I'm the runt. I mean, it's remarkable how tall all those blondes are. And so you're not talking about all women being shorter than all men or something. But granted, race by race, culture by culture, on average, women are a little shorter, a little weaker. They don't have quite so much muscle, body muscle. Oh, I know there's some women who can do some remarkable things. But we had a guy in my spiritual formation group. We've had more odd ducks in my spiritual formation group over the last few years. I mean, really an interesting collection. We had a guy who had been world champion for his weight class for bench pressing. He could bench press almost 800 pounds. And once, in one of the times when we had all of our students back in our home, you know, as we regularly do, he was sort of argued into this, but he finally said, oh, okay, I'll do it. He went down on his stomach. Another student sat on his back, and he did one-handed push-ups with a student on his back, and you realize, yoy. Talk about strength, you know, I'm not in that class. So, but by and large, men do have a little more muscle than women. Is that what's at stake here? Well, it's possible, but physical strength does not really seem to be at the heart of the burning issue in this context. So over the years, I've gradually come to another suggestion. I'm not sure it's right, but I think it is. You see, precisely when you set up this sort of polarity, the person who is in the submissive part of the pattern is in a more vulnerable place, and thus a weaker place. Doesn't mean that she's morally weaker. No, she might have to have far more guts, to be quite frank. It doesn't mean that she's intellectually inferior. It doesn't mean any of those things. But if you set up one of these patterns in a fallen and broken world, she's in the more vulnerable place. And you, husband, must therefore treat her with respect and be considerate of her all the more because she's in that vulnerable place. She's the weaker vessel. In other words, the fact that she is in this place does not give you any excuse whatsoever to put her down or diminish her or destroy her or the rest. You are to love her and build her up as Christ loved the church. I suspect that's what is meant by the weaker vessel here. Now, if you try to flush this out in terms of all that it might mean in particular cultures, times, places, the patterns are extraordinarily diverse. And again, I reiterate, as at the end of Ephesians 5, I think it's a good thing that God does not follow this up with a whole lot of rules. If the pattern itself is truly understood and absorbed, it will work out in our lives. The danger with rules is that you think that by obeying the rules you have become holy. But you can obey rules and still not live under the cross. But if you live under the cross and follow this pattern, it will transform everything. This we must keep insisting in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own marriages, and in our churches is non-negotiable. This is for our good. It's not because God is mean or has got it wrong or the poor chap never really did understand 21st century culture. This is the Word of God. And it is for our good. Let us pray. Help us, Lord God, to understand our times. As Dr. Yarber was trying to teach our times to us last night, making us like the men of Issachar who understood their times. But forbid that our solutions to the problems of our age should be dictated by our times. But rather that we would turn again and again to your most holy word and live our lives here with reverent fear and holy joy, seeking to be conformed to the likeness of Christ Jesus, whose very death is our model. Death to self, taking up our cross daily, rising again to newness of life, and with holy joy following him who goes before us, the first fruit of the resurrection on the last day. Grant that this may work out in our homes, in our marriages, and across the sweep of our congregations, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think we have at least a few minutes for questions and answers.
Dr. Carson, in the Ephesians text, beginning at verse 15, as you worked us through that, in the participles speaking, giving thanks, in verse 19, speaking to one another, I don't have the Greek text, is one another there thus the same as verse 21, submit to one another?
Can't remember, but I think so.
So could those not, could not verse 21 bump up instead of bump down in terms of within the church frame of speaking and giving thanks and being submissive to one another? And then, and I know verse 22, the word submit's not even there in that first text. It's just wives to your husbands. So it's pulling it from verse 21. So they're truly interconnected. But that first one is tied in with what he's just doing, which then bleeds out into husbands, wives, or wives, husbands, children, dads, and slaves, masters.
Well, even when you're speaking to one another in the congregation, it's certainly not always the case in a church like the church in Ephesians that you've got the whole church there every time and everybody is talking to everybody. So even there, it might not be perfectly reciprocal. But beyond that, whenever you argue from context, then there are circles of context. That is, the immediate context becomes most important, then the larger context, and the larger context, and eventually you have the canonical context, and eventually, if you're doing word studies, the whole cultural context, how are words used at the time? So in this particular case, then the most immediate way to ask questions of what is meant by one another in that context is in that immediate sentence. But by the time you get down to the next one, it's immediately before the house table. What do you do with that? And moreover, that one another is in the context of hupotassamai, which is an ordered array, which already presupposes that it cannot be perfectly reciprocal. It's the wrong category. So I don't think it really makes any difference.
With all these passages about husband and wives and marriage, I think it can become viewed by singles as complementarian roles don't exist until you're married. Yeah. Can you speak some to what these marriage roles say about single relationships?
Yeah. That's a very important question today when so much of the population is single. And it's not a question that's easy to answer quickly. Uh, I think that it's worth saying, however, in the first place, that we tend to bring a whole lot of individualistic biases to the table in such discussion, so that we might accidentally start thinking, oh, I'm free and can do anything I want, then I get married, then I'm tied down, the old ball and chain routine. And that's pretty ugly from the Bible's point of view, where marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. It's ordained by God, not good for man to live alone. I mean, there's so many texts that exalt marriage, do you see? Moreover, in the ancient world, most people were tied to families in various ways, so that sons were regularly under the shadow of the patriarchal home, and so were daughters, or under an older brother's home, so that you actually came, if you were a woman, to your greatest liberty precisely once you did marry, which is just the opposite of the way we're thinking today, you see. And it's partly because our culture is so infatuated with youth, and partly because there's such a high degree of individualism. A few years ago, I was in China for something or other, and I was introduced by the chair in Mandarin, which I don't speak. Somebody translated it for me, or else I wouldn't have got it. I was introduced as Dr. Carson from so-and-so and done this and that and so on. I'd been to this group before. And he said, I would like to tell you that he's just turned 60 this week. I cannot imagine anywhere in the Western world where I'd get introduced like that. But you know what they were saying? They were saying, politely, he's finally worth listening to. You know, I can hardly wait to go back when I'm 70. And I'm really looking forward to 80. You see? Because there's this kind of respect for age and so on. So because of that, then you get a father who's the patriarch over the whole clan, and the 30-year-old who's still single is still a junior compared with him. So that you're never quite free of the entanglement of familial relationships. So today, part of our problem is we have so many singles living alone, going to another city, getting another job, and so on. I'm not even saying that's all bad or wicked, but it means that the whole dynamics look very, very different. And so I think that in the context of the local church, we've got to do more to enmesh our singles into the life of the church, not just singles groups. I've got a daughter who's almost 30, and she's single. And what I've perceived there is that I'm not saying anything now that we haven't talked over face to face. Is that singles in our culture, Christian or otherwise, tend to group together with other singles and end up living remarkably selfish lives because they're all the same. They're all in the little. They're like university students. You know, university students are all 18 to 22 or 23. They're all a similar age, they're all a similar level of development, they're all a similar level of education, they're boringly the same. And they think that they're so with it, and then when they get out of university and get into a church, they can't stand the church because it's got old people and babies and nappies and people aren't very bright and manual work, did you know? But that's what the church is! Do you see? And so there's a sense in which our very multiplication of singleness in our communities, especially if we should respond to it by just having another singles group. I mean they're all clustering around doing this little group activity and that little group, and they're not learning to think others. So if you're going to have a singles group, you want to start doing things with it in which they think out in terms of mission, or helping some of the elders in the church, or providing a babysitting service, or getting enmeshed in families and so on. So there's much more give and take and so on. And so I don't want these passages to become a discouragement to the singles, nor do I want them to be ignored in the total ministry and outreach of the church. If I focused on them here, it's not because I don't think there are any single issues that need to be addressed in the church. It's because I was given the topic. And Greg Strand over there is going to chew me out if I don't do what he says.
Yes, Paul simply said, husband is the head of the wife. It seems in our Christian culture that we've added many phrases like head of the home, head of the household, or spiritual leader. Are those kind of phrases wrong and misleading or just unhelpful?
Why don't we just go for household pope and be done with it?
Yeah, that's right.
Sorry. They're not so much... They're not so much wrong or wicked as at least potentially misleading. If there is going to be this sort of relationship and you've got a strong Christian daughter, you want her ideally to marry somebody who's going to be at least her strength and character and in spiritual wisdom and maturity. You do want that. Otherwise, you are probably going to be pulling in very different directions. But on the other hand, it is true sometimes that our locutions actually change our theology. I'm teaching Acts and Paul and general epistles at the moment. One of the things I always get my students to do is to make a list of every instance in Acts where conversions are described to find out what sort of expressions are used. There's not one instance of "accept Jesus as my personal Savior." That's not a biblical locution. Now, I don't object to it, but on the other hand, if that's the only way you refer to conversion, then it's probably going to reshape your theology in some ways that are pretty subtle and you might not even see. So if you're going to be really biblical, you need to be talking about conversions in all the ways that the Bible talks about conversions. And there are lots and lots and lots of them just in Acts. How about coming to the end of an evangelistic campaign and then use the language of Acts 12 and say, "Oh, it was wonderful, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Why not? It's biblical language. You know? So we ought to be incorporating into our discussion of these things as many of the biblical locutions as possible, and not be hard-nosed or rigid about using other locutions, but be careful. Be careful. They begin to transform our theology if we use too many locutions that are not biblical and that begin to take over.
Dr. Carson, I very much enjoyed your you walk through 1 Peter. Maybe I wasn't listening close, but you talked about how in the same way as Christ on the cross in that sacrificial way. I'm just wondering, as I look at it from context, I see that we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood, and then they move towards being aliens and strangers and our behavior being excellent before the Gentiles. I guess when I've read it before, I've seen it as it moves from the general, the citizens, slaves, husbands, wives. And it seemed to me it was tying it back to as citizens before Gentiles, as an apologetic before them, mm-hmm. slaves. So would you help me see how we would tie it to Christ in the sacrificial example?
Well, the question is whether or not you are looking at the immediate few lines or the immediate immediately preceding paragraph. What you are suggesting works well for 3:1. I don't think it works well for 3:7. So if you want it to have something like the same functionality in 3:1 and 3:7, I think it works a little better if it's flipping back to Christ, the thought of the whole paragraph, rather than just how you live your life as foreigners in an alien world. It's not a knock-down, drag-em-out argument. I acknowledge that, but that's how I'd respond.
Hi, Dr. Carson. Adrian Boykin from Boulder, Colorado. I'm just finishing William Webb's book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, and he argues for this redemptive movement hermeneutic, which I find really helpful as it relates to the slavery issue, and I found somewhat helpful as it relates to women in ministry, well, women in the home, particularly well with respect to some of the Old Testament passages and how we see Jesus and Paul advancing beyond the culture of the day and giving more rights to women. Why don't you find that do you find that persuasive with respect to the slavery passages?
No.
No, you don't?
No. No.
Okay. So I guess my question is... my question is predicated on that. It seems like the abolitionists and others throughout church history have kind of naturally taken that redemptive movement hermeneutic with respect to slavery and potentially saw some other issues as well, but especially with respect to slavery. And it seems like you see that natural movement in the Bible with respect to women. why does it stop there with women when it doesn't stop, well, with slavery? But if you don't find it persuasive, well, with respect to slavery, then it may be a moot question.
Well, let me begin through the side door. I mean, incidentally, there are some really excellent responses to Webb, and if you're really interested in this question, I could give you some bibliography on the matter that might change your mind again. But one of the entailments of that view, of course, is that you get a higher pattern of morality after you've left the Word of God behind than when you have it in the Word of God. Now, without commenting on the details of how that's worked, there's something that's wrong there. There's something flawed there somewhere. But it's the inevitable entailment of his view. And that ought to be troubling, it seems to me, to anybody who has a high view of Scripture. But there's more to it than that. That's one of the reasons why I said I wish I had time to expound Philemon in particular. There are a lot of interesting things said about slaves in the New Testament, but the most interesting book by far is Philemon. It's helpful to remember that slavery in the first century looked rather different from slavery in the American pattern. In the American pattern, after all slaves were taken by capture, whether by whites or by other Africans who then sold them to whites and transported across the Atlantic. And initially, of those transported, about 11 million, all blacks and only blacks were slaves. So blackness was associated with slavery, not only in the white mind, but in the black mind. And they were all ignorant. They came to a language they didn't know, a culture they didn't know. They did the Joe work and so on, so on, so on, so on. By contrast, in the ancient Roman world, there was a much higher proportion of the people that was slave. But you could become slaves not only because of raiding parties of similar sort or because of wars, but also because they didn't have chapter 11 and chapter 13. The bankruptcy laws of the time meant that if you borrowed money to start a business and then the business went belly up, you had no option but to sell yourself and your family into slavery. You had no option. And that meant that there could be lots and lots of slaves from different backgrounds. I mean, there were Italians who were slaves, Italians who were free, and Italians who were noble. There were Jews who were slaves, and Jews who were free, and Jews who were noble. There were Africans who were slaves, Jews who were Africans who were noble, Africans, and so on, so on, so on. So it was not associated with race. Nor was it associated with one's socioeconomic class. Now, most slaves were doing the grunt work at the bottom and so on. But many rich people, without much education themselves, hired accountants and managers and tradespeople and governesses for their children and all the rest. And the whole culture worked that way, do you see? Which is, again, very, very different from anything in the American set of associations and slaves. Still, the Roman laws were very severe. If a slave ran away, the owner had the right to punish you by death. And if you hit a slave or the like who was running away and you knew it, you could be prosecuted and put to death as well. Now, within that framework then, what Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus is spectacular. He doesn't try to change something in the culture at large. If he tried to do that and thunder away, slavery is just plain wrong, then he would have been up on a capital charge. That would have been the end of the issue. But what he does say is, in the church, Philemon's to treat him as a brother. And if Onesimus owes anything, Paul will write it off himself. And after all, Philemon owes much more to Paul because he's received the gospel from Paul. And at the end of the day, we all owe everything to Christ. And I'm sure that you'll do much more than what I've said for this brother. And I'm coming to check. I mean, it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. You know, he's undermined the entire slavery thing. If Philemon takes Paul seriously in the church, slavery's dead. And it's dead because men and women have been transformed and renewed. And now you're really into a whole presupposed theology of all of us are in the image of God and all the rest, do you see? What the later anti-slavery movement did, and it, after all, was the result of the evangelical awakening at the time of Wilberforce and Countess of Huntingdon and people like that, what they were really saying was that England was a sufficiently Christian country that the insight for Christians really ought to be imposed on all of society. In that sense, they were going farther by trying to impose it on the broader state, but they were not saying quite that what the Bible really points to is a state that's perfect, or what the Bible is really commanding the state to do is to follow all Christian ways. Except, and that's why somebody like Wilberforce, though he was fighting to stop the slave traffic across the Atlantic, he was having devotions in the morning with his family, devotions in the evening with his family, and evangelizing, doing Sunday school classes. He was a classic Christian who was preaching the gospel. And he saw that that was the transforming medium. So I'm not convinced that Webb's got the hermeneutic quite right, even in terms of understanding the relationship between the New Testament and what happened in later transformation of society. So I could say more, but if you want some bibliography, give me your email address and I'll send you some pieces.
I realize that divorce and remarriage is not our topic, but if, and obviously I guess most or many evangelicals see two causes of adultery or desertion, the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, could you comment on the case of a man who has failed to love his wife to the extent of life-threatening abuse? Does that, is there a place there for a woman having the right of divorce?
Oh, that's a big question. It sort of does step outside this one. I would say that where there is abuse, I mean, seriously, but not just minor inconvenience or something, where there's life-threatening abuse, or even where there's life-threatening emotional abuse. So, I mean, occasionally you get cases where he is literally driving her mad. I mean, literally. I don't just mean that in a figure of speech. I had one like that in a church I was pastor of. It was unbelievable. Never seen anything like it. And one of the most evil men I've ever met. So smooth. She had driven her. She had been a missionary. This time she was driving herself to drink. I mean, the only way she could escape him. And at some point, I want to say, give the guy up. You got to abandon him. You can't prosecute him, but submit to your husband is not telling you to drive yourself to drink either. I mean, it's just not what's in the hard cases are not in the principle. But it's a bit different to say. Therefore, she also has the right to remarriage. I had another case that was really very interesting. I was a very young pastor at the time, probably too legalistic by half, but nevertheless. It worked out remarkably well, so I like to tell the story. It was one of those that worked out well despite me rather than because of me, I assure you. But this was in Canada, and we had a bunch of evangelistic Bible studies running around the church and so on, and this woman got involved in one of these Bible studies and was converted. And her husband was an RCMP officer who was a drunk. And wouldn't have anything to do with her, really. And so even while she was coming to the Bible study, she was in the process of the divorce. And she got divorced and got converted. I don't even know which one was first, but it's probably the same week. I mean, just bing, bang, 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 it all happened at once, you see. And I went to see him, trying to talk to him, and he wouldn't let me in the door, slammed it in my face, told me to stop her. I mean, there was just nothing there. And months went by, he wasn't sleeping around, as far as anybody knew. He was just a self-loathing, self-righteous, half-drunk policeman. What could I say? Wouldn't have anything to do with her or the kids. Got into endless trouble because he wasn't giving child support payments and all the rest. And meanwhile, here was this wife, his young wife, who was flourishing and growing in the Lord with these two kids, two little girls who were 4 and 5 or 5 and 6. They were about that age. And after about 2 years, she came to me and she said, "Am I permitted to get remarried?" Because you see, in my take on the diversion, on the desertion clause, it's not desertion as we think of it. I think there's some caveats in the context. So I said, "I don't think so." and we went through some of the passages together and so on. And then I kept saying to her, but if, we'll call her Mary, Mary, if what I'm saying is true from Scripture, by all means talk to others, but if what I'm saying is true, this is going to turn out for your good. I don't know how, but it's going to turn out for your good. God's not finished with this. God's not finished with your husband. God's not finished with you. At some point, you just have to trust him. So she did. Some time later, I moved on elsewhere. I came back a number of years later on the very Sunday that the 18-year-old daughter now was getting baptized. And there was this woman, still single, who had brought these kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I had sicked a couple of Christian families on them as well, so that the kids had places to go to and played with other kids. And there was a couple of stable families that nurtured her along, brought her along to things, and so on, so on, so on. And it just worked out really wonderfully well. But at some point, when you do become convinced that this is what the Scripture says, you've also got to keep teaching it, and it's good for you. God doesn't make a whole lot of mistakes. Now, there's some things where you've got to say, I'm not sure that's right, you know? But you want to keep saying, part of faith is trusting him even in the heart. You don't want to go into a whole lot of counseling situations saying, well, this is what the Bible says, but frankly, I don't like it. I'm not very comfortable with it, but I know it's what the Bible says. We've got to do it. You want to see and believe with your whole heart that it's good, even if it's hard sometimes. And in this case, in all my stupidity and youth, it did turn out that way.